We want to welcome you. Our elders are actually going to make their way up. That's a subtle hint, elders, to come on up and make your way up here. We have a question and answer time, but I do want to welcome you. For those of you that are here visiting us, maybe you're here visiting at Christmas time or just happened to come to Maranatha on the last Sunday of 2019. We're just glad that you're here, and we do want to welcome you. Our ushers are walking towards the back with some brochures in their hands about our church. You could just slip your hand up just real quickly, and you could take one of those. We'd love to just tell you a little bit about our church. We'd love to minister to you in any way we can. So if you are looking for a church in the Grand Rapids area, we would love to have you be a part of this church. We'd love to care for you. We'd love to shepherd you. We'd love to minister to your soul in any way that we can. So we're just very thankful that you're here if you are visiting for the first time. A couple times a year, we take an opportunity as elders to just field some questions from you. We do this just so you understand our heart. Our heart is not to sit up here as the experts and the guys that know everything and wow you with our knowledge. That is not the focus here because, frankly, none of us are that smart. So, at least I'm not. So, a couple times a year, we just want to make ourselves available to you as an elder team to field your questions. You've submitted some questions, and really our heart in this is to serve you. I know I speak for these men here that we don't view ourselves as just figureheads. We don't want to be a group that's aloof and distant. We don't want to just be kind of elders that hand down decisions or anything like that. We love you. We care for you. We love this church. And I know I speak for all of us that we truly want to make ourselves available to you. And one of the ways we want to just communicate that, demonstrate our care for you is by just taking the opportunity to have you ask questions. And it can be any question you want. You've already submitted some. We'll deal with some of those. And then there are some questions that you may have this morning. And we've got a couple microphones that will be out there. If you want to just raise your hand, you can ask any question you want. It could be a theological question. It could be a how do you do life question. It could be personal questions. We'll field those if we can. But we just want to be a service to you and care for you in this process. So we'll take 45 minutes, 50 minutes maybe, and just answer a few of your questions. So let me just start with a couple that were submitted. And I see, we'll do the first one here. Maybe we'll do a couple, and then if you have some follow-up questions on that, or if that triggers something that you'd like to ask as well, feel free to do that. So question number one, what do you say to the argument that salvation is by just believing Christ is Savior and does not need or require repentance? Can a person have salvation but continue in known sin? For example, is repentance a necessary piece of salvation, or is declaring belief in Christ all that God seeks for eternity with him? Follow-up question then, can a believer continue in sins such as pornography, adultery, homosexuality without repentance because that sinner believes Christ is Savior and that is all that God requires? So a lot of issues in that one question, but bottom line, I think the question is repentance necessary for salvation or is belief in Christ sufficient for salvation? So anyone, Matt?
In the short answer, my answer is yes, it is required. But in response to kind of the what would you say to the argument of someone trying to put forth the idea that it's not, is the evidence throughout Scripture is quite overwhelming. From David in Psalm 7 when he says that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day, and if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, and he has bent his bow and made it ready. You look throughout all the Old Testament prophets, and their repeating refrain over and over again was repent and return to the Lord. You get to the final Old Testament prophet, if you will, John the Baptist, and when he announced the coming kingdom, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Christ began to teach, he taught the same message. He literally echoed in Matthew 3, in Luke 5, Matthew 4, actually, where Jesus begins to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see throughout, when he's talking about salvation and the lost sheep and the lost coin, what does he say there? He says that the heaven rejoices more over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. You get to the book of Acts, and Peter, what's Peter's message? Peter's message is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. A little later in Acts, Peter and all the apostles in Acts 5 are saying, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one who is exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see Paul in Acts 17 and in Acts 26. Paul is declaring all men everywhere that they should repent. So the message throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament prophets right away through the New Testament apostles, have a consistent message, and that's to call people to repentance. The long and short is you cannot separate faith from repentance. The quality of faith is a faith that repents from sin. In order to turn from God to God, you have to turn away from something, and that's a turning away from sin. Even if you go into, in terms of what repentance really looks like, you look at the Beatitudes that Jesus espouses in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a great description of repentance, the first half of the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt. And the second one, that they mourn over that sin. They have a godly sorrow that drives them to then be meek. Blessed are the meek, right? So who wants to submit then to Christ and his rule and reign. And then what do they have out of that? They have a hunger and a thirst, an overwhelming desire for righteousness and holiness. And so to someone who would say that repentance is not necessary and that they could continue in a life of sin, in reality what they're doing is they're cheapening the grace of God and the blood of Christ. You look at Peter after calling his people to be holy for God is holy, and he says if you call on him as Father who is the righteous judge, you need to conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your stay on earth. Why? Because you were purchased with the blood of Christ, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that is the blood of Christ. And so to continue with that kind of attitude is really to cheapen the sacrifice which Christ paid for our sins. And so ultimately, repentance is necessary. And so someone who would say, I can continue because I believe that Christ is my Savior, it sounds to me like that's not demonstrating a true saving faith. They haven't really turned from their sin to embrace Christ.
That's good. Anyone else, guys?
This whole question is hard because books have been written on it. So for Matt to get into detail on all the points of it, I would encourage you to go out there and read some books because they're a couple hundred pages long. John MacArthur, What Worship Salvation, I guess, would be, or The Gospel According to Jesus would be a good one. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I think Charles Ryrie takes a more moderate approach about salvation. So that whole area, you could spend, Todd could spend a year plus preaching on.
That's a great idea.
Yeah.
I'll add that to the list.
Yeah, there you go. All right, next question. And we'll see if you have any follow-up questions. Given the recent local events involving a Catholic church refusing communion to a homosexual member, has Maranatha considered making communion for members only? How do you protect the sanctity of the sacrament without becoming legalistic? Good question. So how do we at Maranatha ensure that when communion is served, that it's believers who are partaking? I think the warning here is don't partake in an unworthy manner. So someone want to address that?
I think what the elders have, in fact, we did talk a little bit in one of our elder meetings, do we do a closed communion, which is part of what this question is. We really basically didn't do a lot of discussion because it was a deep issue to talk about there, but our main view of communion is that we bring up two important points when we serve communion each month, and that the first point is that we talk about that this is for believers. I think when you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the point is there is this is for the body of Christ, those that have believed in Christ. So that's the first issue that we bring up to the congregation, to those that are meeting on that Sunday. The second thing that we bring up is that people examine themselves and that you go ahead and look at yourself to make sure there is no sin, unconfessed sin there. And it's a warning that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 11 there. And so we bring that forth to the congregation to think about, is your life before the Lord pure, one that you've confessed to the Lord any sins, and that you examine yourself before you take the bread and the juice. So we really, the elders feel that by giving you those two types of warnings to those that are attending, that that is how we're trying to express upon you the need to keep this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, one of a pure one, and that you don't go ahead and take it in an unworthy way. As far as us closing that, it becomes difficult in the situation of trying to close up a communion and say only members do take the communion. Many of you bring family here, and in fact, there's family here today from a number of you. And for us to have a communion today and say your family members who may be believers and are, you know, have confessed their sin before the Lord and tell them no, that they can't join us, that'd be a difficult situation for us to try and enforce that. Also, the other situation too is that Paul talks about when we do communion is we're part of one body. By limiting it just to the membership here, we're closing out other people that are part of the body of Christ that may worship in different places. And so we don't feel that is a right way to handle the Lord's Supper, either to close out those who are truly part of the body. As far as those that are in sin, and we talked about a sin here, the Catholic Church was preventing somebody who was in sin. Under Matthew 18, we go ahead and try and bring people to repentance if we know about their sins. We follow the steps there. If a person is unrepentant, and we continually approach them about that, we will basically, they will be no longer part of the body here and no longer attending worship here. So we kind of keep those type of situations out of our Sunday worship there. Okay, we're trying to bring people to repentance, but if they're not, if they don't repent, then they no longer will be part of the body here. So we kind of, the question was that a member of the Catholic Church was a homosexual. We would approach a sin like that and confront the people that way prior to the point of having to deal with it in communion.
That's good. One thing I want to add to that is, parents, we really need you to kind of be a part of that process with your kids. One of the things we want to discourage is really young kids partaking of communion. It's not to say that young kids can't be saved. We know that God can and does save young people, but we want to be very cautious about encouraging children who are quite young to participate in that ordinance. I can't put a book, chapter, and verse on it, but I would think a child would be ready to partake of communion when, number one, they have a clear understanding of the gospel and can articulate that. Number two, have been baptized in obedience to the word, believer's baptism. In my mind, those would be a couple checkpoints along the way of you discerning when a child can partake of communion. So if you came and asked me, my child is 8, they might be a believer, they seem to be interested in spiritual things, could they partake of communion? I would say to you what I just said. I'd encourage you to continue discipling your child and talking to them about spiritual things and encouraging them to follow the Lord and read the word and be baptized. And as that progresses and that matures, then I think you want to see an increased understanding of those things. So one of the things we don't want to see is 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds, you know, partaking of communion, because I'm not sure at that point they truly understand what's at stake in the taking of the Lord's Supper. So that's another way, kind of related to that question, that we want to just protect take communion. So let me stop here. We have a number of other questions, but is there anything so far we've said you want to follow up on, or is there another question that you came prepared to ask this morning? And we can just keep walking through questions if you'd like, but we don't want to be just one way, so you can communicate with us as well. We do have a couple of microphones out there up here in the front. Steve, speaker.
Kind of a follow-up regarding one of the things you had just said. You explained the reasoning behind doing church discipline in front of non-members. To me, it's a family thing, and I would not bring up church discipline with my neighbors or a family discipline with strangers or non-family members. So I'm just wondering what's the rationale behind that as well.
Yeah, good question. So the question is, why would we practice church discipline when we know that non-members, non-believers perhaps are present in our church? And I think maybe what you'd be getting at is, doesn't that sound a little harsh? Doesn't that maybe make the gospel not look attractive to those that maybe you're looking and watching our family church conduct things? So elders, we've talked about this. Anyone want to weigh in on this discussion? We had this discussion just a few months ago. Any thoughts, guys?
One thing is that this worship service that we're having right now is initially, and biblically when you look at it, is those that are part of Christ's body joined together that are here to worship God. Okay, so if somebody is here as an outsider, if they are a believer, they're part of the body, and the sin in this body also affects the sin in the church, the universal church body. So we're really not taking something outside the church in the sense when we're talking about that. Now, there may be people that are here that are visiting and things like that, and they're not believers. In that case, yeah, it seems uncomfortable, but we need to get the message out that we're concerned about this person and we want to call them to repentance. And we're showing our love to them because we know they are going down the wrong path, and we need to get the church involved into going ahead and calling them back to a repentance, back to a righteousness, back to a good relationship with God, because they aren't in that relationship right now. And hopefully that those that are here visiting would see the love we have for them by calling someone back to Christ and our concern for their soul and their eternity. And so that's kind of, I think, the direction that we've gone with. That's why we announce it to the church. And maybe our members see more specific and they know the person, but if you were visiting and you were a member of Christ, you should be also concerned about that person. Even if you're not a member here, you're a member of the Universal Church of Christ.
I think the serious nature of the sin that's taken place when discipline's to the point of discipline can kind of be illustrated a little bit like if you're in a family and your child is doing something, you'll just keep it within the family. But if it's to the extent where you need to have an intervention or bring in other family members, the whole family, you're not going to say, well, we're just going to keep it within our kids and my wife and kids. We're going to bring in extended family because it's that important. It's that big of a sin that we want the body of Christ, and if they're here, part of the body of Christ, we want them to understand this and help as well. So,
I think one of the first examples of church discipline was Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament when they had supposedly given all to the church. And really it was only part, and they had lied to the Holy Spirit. God took that very seriously and struck them dead immediately. And what the result was, it says it caused great fear upon all the people around that heard it. And I think that's one of the parts of doing church discipline in a public area or a public thing like this, is that other people who may not be part of our family would hopefully be struck with fear that God is an awesome God. And he takes sin very seriously.
The other thing you have to wrestle with is, what does it mean in Matthew 18 verse 17, when it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the question you have to ask is, who is the church? And as we talked about this as elders just a few months ago, we wrestled with that definition, church, and we just said that the clear, most basic understanding of the church is this. Now, we could have a members-only meeting, and we could try to communicate through letter or mail or something with just members. But if you just take that at kind of face value, tell it to the church, when does Maranatha Bible Church represented and gathered? It's here in this setting. So we understand it could be a little uncomfortable for someone who's never seen that, who's maybe visiting for the first time, but for the reasons you heard so far, we've decided to keep making those announcements in this setting. Believe me, it's not something we love to do. It's a very difficult step. If it gets to that point, it's very uncomfortable and very hard for all of us to make that announcement. But it's done in love. We want to see that person drawn back to the Lord. So, in the back here, Mark.
I may make an assumption, being fairly new phone here, but before it gets to that point where it becomes public, there's steps beforehand, and I'll make an assumption that it happens. So first of all, you know, the elders or other believers would have gone to that person and said, hey, listen, I'm concerned about this. This is what I recognize is going on.
It's yeah.
That's happened one, two, probably at least twice, and probably three or four times before it becomes public.
Yes.
So it's not something like where, okay, somebody did something, I saw you do this. Next Sunday, I expect to see everybody talk about it. So there are some steps that need to happen before
yes.
it becomes full church discipline, where you excommunicate somebody and say, we have to withdraw our fellowship from you because of this. However, we stand ready that once you're ready to repent from this, we'll welcome you back and we'll walk you through that. So,
exactly.
So you know, there's a more to the backstory before you get to the end. I would make the assumption. So I guess I need to ask, is what I'm saying true? Is that the way the church includes that?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great clarification. Thank you, Mark. By the time it gets to that step, there has been months, perhaps years, before that. So again, Matthew 18 gives us very clear steps. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That might take place a number of times. One-on-one, one individual going to that individual and pleading with them to turn from their sin. Step number two, if they don't listen to you, take two or three or one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That might take place multiple times. So, yeah, you're exactly right. By the time it gets to the third step and we're telling it to the church, there's been a lot of water under the bridge in terms of attempts to appeal to that person and urge them back to Christ. And so, listen, if you want to become a member of Maranatha Bible Church, don't be afraid that if you slip up once, we're going to nail you and your name's going to be read the next Sunday and you're going to be humiliated and embarrassed. That's not how it works. Yeah, I remember first when I was a young Christian thinking, man, if I screw up once, I'm going to be out front and excommunicated immediately. That's not how church discipline works. So don't let that keep you from becoming a member. It's done in love after a long process of pleading with that person.
Yeah, if that were the case, you know, my name would be here every Sunday.
Yeah, that's true. It would.
I think, too, it'd be really easy if we could do that. You mess up once and you're gone and we just find somebody else to replace take your seat. That would be an easy part. The hard part is what Todd explained it over the months of going to a person, pleading with them, showing them from Scripture where they're in error, and they turn a deaf ear to that. That's the things that we struggle with as we try to convince someone from the Word of God that they are not living what God has called them to do. And then we have to deal with it, and we deal with it, and we deal with it. It would be very easy if we could just, you know, you mess up once and you're gone, we move on. That would be very, very easy for us, but it's not, because it takes a long time to be warning people of their sin.
And we have to realize, too, that those first two steps, most people at that point will repent, will turn back, will stop whatever sin they are and that. So most of the time, you're one-on-one with other people, and you're pointing something out that you see, you think is a sin, and you discuss that, and the person says, oh, thank you for showing me that. You've gone ahead and turned a brother back, a sister back, okay? Maybe when two people then approach a person that doesn't really see it the first time around, and those people turn. Most of the time, those people are already turning back, and so by the time we get to step three, I mean, so many people have already returned to the Lord, repented, and that the few that get to a step 3 point is very rare.
By the way, that should be happening all the time. Steps 1 and 2 should be happening all the time, right? Now, not how steps 3 and 4 don't happen all the time, but steps 1 and 2 should be happening all the time. In a healthy body, in a healthy church, those kind of dynamics are always going on because we love each other and we care for each other. We know how deadly sin is. And so because we care for one another, we should be having those loving conversations frequently. Other questions? Bob Schneckenberger, right in the back.
Okay. I'm not George Winfield, so I need the microphone. So.
This is a church history question regarding creeds. The early church fathers around 110 AD on predominantly met together to deal with destructive heresies infiltrating the church. They established or created creeds and recited them as well within the early church. My question is, and it's not condemning in any shape of the manner, why don't we occasionally recite the good creeds? Because there's some, as you know, that were not so good during the worship service. Church history seems to be very important. So that's my question.
Good question.
Bob, I was raised in a church that read the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And as a child, I could say it verbatim. I think some of Dale's shaking his head. But you know what? It became almost like a rote a saying with no meaning at all. I can still probably quote most of it. I know Sharon and I probably can with a little help. But it still has become kind of a dead, to me personally, it has just become kind of a dead statement. And I think for me, in being raised in that, it had no meaning at all. And so just to record or recite a creed of what we believe can become very rote and with no meaning at all. I would rather do what we do, and every Sunday morning open up the Word of God and begin studying where we're at. And obviously Todd goes into many other passages of Scripture and backing up what he's teaching us. And to me, that's where the Word of God is real and alive. And that's how I learn the doctrines that I should know from the Word of God.
Also, excuse me, historically, one of the reasons why creeds took form was to fight heresy, but the reason also being was the average person didn't have scripture. And so they put together creeds, and worship songs came about by this as well, was to teach the congregation. And so by teaching the congregation the creeds, they would then have the doctrinal truths, so when heresy came in, they could recite the creed and know that what they were hearing was actually wrong. So we don't have that issue today. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with reciting creeds, but we're commanded to search the scriptures daily. Like, we're commanded to be in God's word daily. We're commanded to be feeding on God's word on a regular basis. And so the necessity of the creeds isn't what it was going back 1,000 or 1,500 years in church history. Though they may be some doctrinally sound, we can actually go right to Scripture. We don't need to read the interpretation of what the creed is. So I would encourage you, though you may hear it taught here, to still search the Scripture, go home, and read for yourself, and not just be a consumer, but actually dive in for yourself and read it.
Good question. Let me give a couple more questions that were submitted here. While I understand the importance of biblical counseling, how is going to counseling or therapy outside of one's local church not believing that Scripture is sufficient? We go to secular medical doctors for physical ailments. Why not go to doctors or people who have been trained specifically for mental ailments? How is our local church equipped to handle someone who has gone through some trauma, like PTSD? I've heard the leadership of Maranatha lump professional counseling outside the church into one category. Is this oversimplifying the issue a bit?
I've been here 3 years, and every year I've been up here, the same question like this has been asked. So I'm taking this question, and I've broken it down into, there's basically 4 questions here. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on each question, and I'll write a paper on this, and I'll put it on the website. So if anybody's interested later, they can always go back to that and look. because I've just noticed that's the question. So, first of all, the question was, while I understand the importance of biblical counseling, how is going to counseling/therapy outside of one's local church not believing that Scripture is sufficient? Well, I would say that going to counseling outside of one's local church is not necessarily, it doesn't necessarily exhibit unbelief in the sufficiency of Scripture, but going to secular counseling does exhibit that. You may say, why? Why does that exhibit an unbelief in the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, because every single therapeutic theory that's foisted by the secular world begins with a faulty presupposition. Every single one. They all approach therapy with an evolutionistic perspective. They all believe that man, although he may do bad things, in essence, he's either basically good or he's a blank slate that will just, as time goes on, his things will develop. This is takes any responsibility on the part of the individual. It takes any responsibility for their actions out of the equation, right off the bat. But what does Scripture say? Scripture says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we were born, we were conceived as sinners. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Mark 10:8, Jesus even says to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then in Romans 3:10 through 12, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So to go to secular counseling knowing that they're going to approach your issue from an evolutionary worldview is essentially saying you believe that this worldview is better equipped to handle your issues than Scripture is. This is doubting the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the second part of the question, we go to secular medical doctors for physical ailments. Why not go to doctors or people who have been trained specifically for mental ailments? What I would say to that is, as I want to, first of all, just affirm the statement that we go to secular medical doctors for physical ailments. We do. If you break your arm, you're diagnosed with cancer, a brain tumor, of course you go to a medical doctor. There's no question about that. But the next part of the question makes an assumption that needs to be dealt with. It assumes that we would not send someone out for help if they had a mental issue. Okay. Now, if you mean by mental illness, when they say the word mental illness, if you mean a brain tumor, a brain injury, or other brain issues, then that's incorrect. If the individual has an illness with an organic cause, a brain illness that has an organic cause that's been diagnosed, we will surely send them to a physician. Of course. But if you mean by mental illness anything other than that, whether it be OCD, PTSD, eating disorder like anorexia, generalized anxiety disorder, etc., then the answer to the question of why not go to the individuals who have been trained specifically for mental ailments would be what I said before, because they approach your counseling from an evolutionary perspective. They look to change your behavior without dealing with the heart. We would never say that these issues aren't real. We might not call them the same thing, but we wouldn't say they're not real. We would just want to find the root issue biblically and work through these issues in a biblical manner with a biblical worldview. Now, third part of the question, I'm almost done. It says, how is our local church equipped to handle counseling someone who has gone through trauma? PTSD, an example would be PTSD from losing a child, active duty in the military, etc. Well, to answer this, I just want to, first of all, point to my training prior to seminary. I studied social work at Grand Valley State University. I received my bachelor's degree in social work, and then I went on to receive my master's degree in social work. And during these 6 years, I studied various psychological forms of therapy. I wrote extensively on therapies such as CBT, which is cognitive behavioral therapy, which, by the way, is the primary therapy used for those with PTSD. I studied that extensively. I also studied REBT, which is rational emotive behavioral therapy. I wrote tons of papers on that. I studied DBT, dialectical behavioral therapy. I read extensively on psychoanalysis, and I was taught how to counsel in all of these areas. Specifically, CBT was kind of my specialty. I was trained in that. I could have become a licensed social worker and practiced these various therapies. But I saw a problem with trying to change behavior without changing the heart. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound and then giving the person morphine. Yes, you take away the pain and you'll cover the blood, but the issue is still there. The issue is deeper. It's in the heart. The bullet will stay there and the person will eventually die. The training that I received in seminary in biblical counseling was just as robust as these classes, if not even more robust. But it was based on scripture. The goal of biblical counseling is to help get the heart issue to bring about real, lasting change. So I would say that all the pastors at MBC are equipped to deal with these issues through diligent study of God's word. And it tells us that in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the last part of the question. I've heard the leadership at Maranatha lump professional counseling outside the church into one category. Isn't this oversimplifying the issue a bit? I would once again just clarify secular counseling from biblical counseling. When dealing with professional secular counseling, I would point out their presuppositions. They hold to an evolutionary worldview. They believe people are either born good or born a blank slate, so they're not responsible for their actions. So although they may have different nuances in these secular counseling, different approaches to therapy, at the core, they're all the same. So that would be my answer to that question. So.
A comprehensive answer. Well done. The other thing I would add, I think the question also is asking about Christian psychology. And as Joe has articulated, that's the secular basis of counseling is secular theories. So when you now take a secular theory, psychology, and you attempt to wed it with Christianity and biblical principles, you're trying to wed and integrate two opposing schools of thought. So that's our concern with integrationism. When you attempt to integrate Christian biblical principles with secular psychology, the truth is always going to lose. So now, having said that, there are Christian psychologists who I do think in some cases, are using the word primarily. So if I don't want to completely and totally just destroy that. If a Christian counselor, biblical counselor, or Christian psychologist is using the scriptures, then praise the Lord. The problem comes, most Christian psychologists are integrating their secular theories with scripture. And that's our concern. So I hope that clarifies a little bit there. Let me ask one other question that was asked, and then we'll point it back to you. What is the process of MBC of selecting songs to be used in worship? For example, how do you guard the church against false teachings or weak theology in songs? Can we sing theologically correct songs written by people or organizations associated with false teachings? It's a great question. So how do we select songs here at Maranatha? About 10, 11 years ago, we sat down, those of us who were involved in leading the service and choosing songs and thinking about that. We had about 350 songs in a database. And we sat down and for about a year went through every single one of those songs. And we ranked them 1 to 4. 1, best song. 2, pretty good song. 3, okay. 4, not a great song theologically. Having said that, let me back up a little bit. We put together a whole list of criteria I can give you the paper if you're interested. You can see the criteria, a list of about 15 to 20 criteria by which we would choose songs here at Maranatha. So is it God-centered, not man-centered? Is it biblically and theologically accurate? Does it point to Christ? Does it promote a clear view of the gospel? Is the musicality of it singable for congregational song and music on a Sunday morning? Just a list of criteria, and then we evaluated all 350 of those songs against that criteria, and then purged down to about 150 songs or so that we now currently use here at Maranatha. So that was the process we went about, just honing that list. Since then, what we've been doing is just periodically songs will come up, we hear and we like them, and they sound good, and so we kind of bring them out to our worship team and our leaders, and we think, what do you think about the song? Does it meet our criteria? Does it match the criteria that we put together? If it does, we include it into our database, and it's part of the song repertoire that we use here. So that's kind of how we select songs, and that's an ongoing thing. The second part of the question was, what about music that comes from organizations? The song may be good, but the organization would be suspect. So let me just state it specifically. What about Hillsong and Bethel music? So if you go today to many churches, they're going to be singing Hillsong music and Bethel music. And so what about those two organizations? Bethel is heretical. Bethel music is heretical. Bethel organization is heretical. So we're not going to sing anything from Bethel, even if a song is fairly good, because Bethel itself is rife with false teaching. So that's our concern with Bethel. What about Hillsong? Hillsong has maybe not a heretical part to it. I'm not sure I would say that heretical, but there's a number of concerns with Hillsong, just their view of God, their view of man, not a great emphasis on the gospel. There's some leadership issues in Hillsong. And I would say the whole focus in Hillsong worship is the experience. It's the experience, it's the emotive, it's the whole thing that you can put together, and it becomes an experience rather than driven by truth. And so about 6 months ago, we had a conversation as elders. We had two songs that were Hillsong that we were singing here. And the songs actually are pretty good. One was Cornerstone, which is a fairly good song. It's based on Christ the Solid Rock We Stand, great song. And then the other one was Man of Sorrows, which we think for the most part is a good song. But what we were wrestling with is it's coming from Hillsong. And so we had a discussion as elders, what are we going to do? Are we going to sing Hillsong music or not? And at that point, we just decided to just draw a line in the sand and say, we're not going to sing Hillsong music because of our concerns with Hillsong as an organization. Their low view of God, high view of man, their view of worship as an experience, etc. So in addition to that, we said, you know what, if we sing Hillsong songs through CCLI, we're actually supporting them financially. So do we want our finances to go supporting Hillsong? And we said, we don't want that. Secondarily, here's our main concern is this. If we sing Hillsong music in our church, what that does is that opens that up to you as a congregation to say, well, if they're singing those songs in our church, they must be a great organization. So now it becomes a gateway to you. And we just want to be very cautious. I've actually listened to Cornerstone and Hillsong and Man of Sorrows, and it's a great song. I'm not concerned about those two songs in particular. But if we start singing it corporately, then it opens it up to you as a congregation, and it creates, I guess, a tacit approval of the organization that we're concerned about. So for those reasons, we decided not to engage those two organizations. So any questions on those things or something else that maybe you want to follow up? John Drexel in the back.
Question concerns gossip. Are there things you might share with your spouse that you wouldn't share with someone else?
Good question. Are there things you would share with your spouse that you might not share with someone else? And your question is, would it be gossip if you're sharing those things with her or your yes. husband or wife?
Yes.
Ditto, yes.
Yeah, there are things yes. I share with my spouse that I don't share with anybody else. And there are things I don't share with my spouse as well. So I take the approach of, is it going to bear fruit? Does me telling my spouse, or anyone for that matter, is it necessary, fruitful, or am I simply saying something to let somebody know that I know something, which then that would classify as gossip. And so I'm very particular about things that I share and with whom I share them, but I certainly would share more with my spouse just because of that husband-wife relationship and the closeness that we have being one, but at the same time, I certainly don't share everything with her.
I'll share things with my spouse that maybe I'm not positive on the truthfulness of that, because sometimes it's a burden on me, and my wife can help me share that burden. And I know she isn't going to take it anywhere else, but because there's some issues that are burdensome on me, and I would take them to the Lord, but also in this life here, my wife is the one who helps me carry my burdens a lot of times, and so I will take things to her that I may not know whether it's fully truthful or not, but she helps me carry those burdens.
I think I share things with Sharon sometimes that it's not intended to be gossip, but in sharing it with her, it helps, as Michael was saying, helps me to clarify my thinking on a topic or a subject, and she is my best sounding board. She understands me better than anybody on this earth, and she knows my heart. And so when I do share things, and if it is bordering gossip, she lets me know. And so she helps me to decide and to determine those types of things. I happened to read, thinking about this not long ago, I read in 2 Timothy that Paul was giving Timothy some instructions at the end of his life. In the last chapter, in verse 14, he said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." And I thought to myself, was Paul sharing gossip about Alexander the coppersmith? No, he was instructing a young pastor about a man who was very destructive in Paul's life, and he warned him about his destructive nature. And so that would not be gossip, but it would be warning a young man to be aware of these things. And so sometimes I think we do have to let people know that some people are destructive, they're toxic, and we have to give a heads up for, as elders especially, to make sure that people don't stumble. And so it's a fine line, and it really gets back to your heart attitude. If it's something salacious and you can't wait to share it, you better check your heart. But if it's something as simple as a warning to be aware of a person, I think we need to do that, but we have to be very, very careful as we do those things.
Other questions? Matt Tomlinson, right up in the front. Make you walk all the way down the aisle.
So I heard you guys talk about these a little bit before, but you know, thinking it's coming up to New Year's, people are gonna have their resolutions and things like that. Any recommended reading plans, whether you know, going through the Bible in a year, any particular ones that are out there, or just reading plans in general, just to help people that are maybe trying to start fresh with devotions, or any recommendations for, you know, for prayer life, anything like that, practically that you guys would recommend?
You're asking about reading plans?
Yeah, either like reading plans or, you know, biblically, like going through the Bible, and you're like, any ones that are out there that you guys recommend just as people are starting to get those resolutions, and anything like practical and attainable?
Ligonier.org, which is R.C. Sproul's, the late R.C. Sproul's ministry. I go on there, and they have about 24 different yearly Bible reading plans. There's one called 5x5x5 that I really enjoy. And so I would highly recommend going on there. Anything from reading the Bible in chronological order to reading the Bible historically to reading through the New Testament 5 times and the Old Testament 1 time. And alongside with that, I always encourage people, I don't know if anyone's ever done it, but you can find reading plans online to read through a systematic theology at the same time that you're reading through Scripture. And it sounds quite daunting because you think, man, a systematic theology, like 1,500 pages. But you can download, somebody already did the work for you, and which I do, and they just put together how many pages you read on a daily basis, and you have the opportunity to then walk through. That's how I actually read through John Calvin's Institutes, was in a year, just going through a daily reading plan. So you read your Bible, and then alongside of that, you also read you know, whatever one you want. In this specific case, it was the Institute. So, yeah, I think either one of those. Also, the new directory when it comes out is a huge, huge tool that we have. We pray through it as elders. I have one in my office I pray through when I come into the office as well. And so I'd really encourage you to pick that directory up as well and just pray for, you know, each other as you look through the pages. So
I would also say, as far as reading the Bible, read it. It may sound simple, but, you know, just make it a daily habit to read at least something in the Scriptures every day. It's not that difficult. The difficult part is the discipline to do it. So just take a Bible and read it.
And when it comes to Bible reading plans, I would also encourage people not to pick one and do that one every time, to pick different ones. Because what I found is, you know, when doing, I've done the one that the church has passed out every year, but I've also done like chronological ones and stuff. And the interesting thing is the different pairings of scripture together on a given day, it helps you make different kinds of connections. And so by taking different plans, now I'm reading this passage at the same time that I'm reading this other passage. And all of a sudden, I think the Holy Spirit uses that, you begin to see connections between those passages. And so the more things you vary up, you begin to see how interconnected and how rich Scripture really is. And so I encourage people to try different plans.
And different translations,
too.
Do you have a follow-up?
I just wanted to mention that the church library has a lot of really good resources. After every one of these questions, I thought, you know, there's a really good book on that in the church library. So if you get any recommendations, we probably got it back there after the service, just so you know.
Shameless plug.
Love it.
Spoken by a true librarian. Wonderful. Other questions? Up here in the front. Jen.
Besides the Bible, of course, what is the best book you've read in 2019?
Good question, Jenny.
The Bible.
She said beside the Bible.
I've read quite a few, but Todd assigns a book a month, it seems like. No. two a month, okay. No, I've read through, I'm working my way through MacArthur's Systematic Theology again for the second time. By the way, going back to reading plan, I do 10 pages a day out of a book, so I just say 10 pages. And it works. I mean, so you get through MacArthur's 900-page thing in 90 days. So it's one way to do it. Another book that I read that actually is one of our questions about economics, Calvin and Commerce is an amazing book on free market economics and what John Calvin actually wrote about back in the day. So if you were interested in that topic, I found that to be fascinating. And using a lot of scripture in order to verify and utilize some of the concepts that are in God's word and how to apply it today to how even government should be looking at other people.
I just finished a book called Counseling One Another by Paul Toges. I think it's how you say it, Tautges. Excellent book. Actually, Dale gave it to me. Excellent book on just how we care for one another, how the church disciples each other, how a true body life functions, and so that's been an excellent read. I have not read it yet, but I'm about to pick it up. I've heard it's one of the best books from 2019 is The Power of Christian Contentment by Andrew Davis, I believe is his name. And so that's on my next read, but I've heard very good things about Power of Christian Contentment. Anything else, guys?
I've got a few I could throw out. The best book that I think I finished this year, I was long overdue in reading it, was The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. Should have read it long ago, but in terms of understanding disciple-making culture and ministry within the body, that I found that to be an excellent book. But two other books that I'm almost through with is, one was a commentary on Philippians by Matthew Harmon. Devotionally, I found that really encouraging. And the other one that I'm almost done reading is The Life of Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray. And That one especially over the last, I've been trying to read it heavily here over Christmas break while I had some time off. And just to see the time period in which Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in Wales and the things that he had to deal with, there's so much of that pragmatism and liberal theology, and seeing how he anchored himself in the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, and the doctrines of grace. It was such an encouragement to me to see his faithfulness to those in those areas. So,
other questions? John, right in the front.
I had a question on the Catholic Church and people who we interact with every day. I know Joe's probably staring me down because we went over this in youth group, but clearly I didn't learn anything.
You don't have to tell me that, John.
just questions about with, especially with dealing with, whether it's in the workplace or in schooling or just people that you know, there are people in the Catholic Church that will say they're Christians. What do you think is the best way to interact with that and kind of confront that in a loving way?
I find one of the best ways is when somebody claims to be a Christian as I treat them as such, and I speak scripture to them and I interact with them. And it'll come to a head, it always does, where they'll finally come to the place, well, they'll say, I don't really read my Bible, or I don't really believe in that. And so when you're interacting with them and you're telling them about, you know, the sufficiency of Christ, you know, specifically to Catholicism, the sufficiency of Christ, the, you know, no need for a mediator, Christ was the only sinless man to ever live, so on and so forth. And so as you're actually speaking about Christian doctrine to them, because they claim to be a Christian, matters of truth will always come up. And as we all know, there can't be multiple truths. There can only be one. And so you'll be conflicted, or they'll be conflicted, and then you're going to hit that head on. And then you'll have an opportunity to explain to them where do they find their truth at. And then obviously you dig right into Scripture, and then you'll find out, and they'll say, well, perhaps I'm not a Christian. I believe in whatever doctrine they have. So we can't change anybody. There's nothing you're going to say. There's not that magic word or that magic sentence that all of a sudden your whole family rejoices and repents and everyone is saved. It's done by a work through the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God through the preaching, teaching, and just simply speaking the Word of God. It has life. We don't. So the more that you can simply explain truth to people from the Word of God, the more the Holy Spirit will convict them and work in that. And you just take care of the means, meaning you're just doing what you need to do faithfully, and let the Holy Spirit and God take care of the results.
Key issue is the gospel. It's a different gospel. So the Catholic gospel is salvation comes through grace plus human effort and works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. It's solely a work of God, solely by his grace. So that's the key issue. There's a lot of other issues, the authority, you know, and the mediator, is Mary a mediator, and the seven sacraments. There's a lot of other issues, and those are all other important issues as well. But the key issue is, what is the gospel? The gospel is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's a different gospel than what the Catholic Church teaches. So I would address that. I would probably focus in on that. Are you trying to be a good enough person to work your way to heaven? Are you trying to hope that you don't do enough bad things to disqualify yourself? You need to direct them to Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. So, good question.
Yeah, I would say, John, they have a skewed view. Their view of justification is that justification is progressive, similar to sanctification. So you never know if you're saved because your justification isn't instantaneous. It's progressive. So you never know if you're saved. If you would to ask someone who's a Catholic if they know for sure they're going to go to heaven, they say, "Oh, I hope so. I hope I make it." You know, so I think Todd's absolutely right. You just have to deal with the salvation issue, and their terms—they're going to talk in terms. Their definitions are different, so you hear the same things, but they mean something different. So,
okay, here's what we're going to do.
1 minute to answer these questions, all right? There's a few more questions you ask, let me give them to you. You have 1 minute. It's the lightning round, yeah. Okay, here we go. Are visual depictions of God or Christ violations of the second commandment?
Yes, and no. Quick, real quick. You go to Exodus 20. I was prepared for this question. You look at the commandment, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the one that the question is about, you shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in the heavens or is in the earth or is under the waters of the earth. And the question is, the question is, does that exclude all art? I mean, because art is a form of expressing what we tangibly see. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, if that image becomes a god, then it is wrong. But if it doesn't, then it's an expression. And very practically, I'm hurrying here, very practically, if you go to the end of that commandments, and in verse 25, God says, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And I wondered about that. So if you have an earthen altar that you can worship me, okay. If you have an altar of stones, that's okay. But if you take a chisel and start carving those stones, it's not good. Well, you think about it, they were to worship God in the blood sacrifice, and you can just imagine the guy that created with his chisel the altar. He's not looking at the blood sacrifice. He's looking at the handiwork of his hand on the stones. And God, in a very practical way, said, no, you're not going to do that. So it gets back to that. If it becomes an idol in your life, or you find the thing that you have made, the idol becomes something that you're worshiping instead of God, then it's wrong. But if it's an expression of a reminder of who God is, it's okay. Right behind us is a great big cross. Do we look at that every week and say, oh my goodness, we're going to worship at that cross? I don't think that any of us even see it. But if we look at it, it's a reminder of the cross that Christ bore our sins on, and it reminds us to go back to Christ. Not to look at that and say, that's a marvelous cross, the proportions are beautiful, I love the color of the wood. That's all the wrong issue. The issue is it can't become a god in your life. Sorry, it's more than a minute.
What does the Bible say about Christians who commit suicide?
So, okay. When I first heard that question, I kind of in a dissimilar way, I'm thinking that, you know, there's not a one of us out here probably that are saying, boy, it'd be nice to be with Jesus, wouldn't it? Paul himself said to be with Christ is far, far better. And I don't think a day goes by that I don't pray, Lord, this would be a good time for you to come. How much worse can it get? So please come quickly, you know, especially before Elder Q&A day. But he hasn't answered that yet. But this question is, I think, fourfold. Like the question Joe took, is suicide a sin? Can a true believer commit suicide? Thirdly, can they lose their salvation? Can they be forgiven of that sin? And as Jim said, yes, yes, no, and yes is the answer to that. Suicide is a sin. It's basically murder. It's self-taking of your own life. It is murder. I think you violated one of the commandments there. It's really a selfish act. I mean, if you think about it, because God's a giver of life, and why are you assuming that role and taking it? It's really, you should be submitting to God's will for your life. So secondly, can a believer commit suicide? I think they can. In time of extreme weakness, that is a possibility. I think we're capable of doing most any sin. Moses and other biblical characters had, you know, at one point or the other, were wondering about God taking their life. Paul came to the point where he despaired of life himself, of itself, in 2 Corinthians 1:8. So I think a believer who lacks the strength and character of some of these other biblical characters can indeed fall into that sin. Do they lose their salvation? No, you will not lose your salvation on that. I think the Bible is clear on that. It is secure in Christ. And can they be forgiven of their sin? Yes. I mean, obviously, they won't be able to confess that sin if suicide is done. But on the other hand, the blood of Christ covers all sin, past, present, and future. Can I conclude with a kind of a pastoral exhortation, too? If anyone is struggling with this, it's a serious issue. It is not something to be taken lightly. If you are in a situation where you think life is unfair, where you're without hope, where bad things are happening, and you're entering entertaining these type of thoughts, that is something that needs to be addressed. And I think, in all honesty, we should be dependent upon God and trusting in Him. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation. It's only people who have grown hopeless in the situation they're in. So if you are struggling with this situation, or you need to come and talk to one of the elders, like, immediately. So my exhortation just is a concern in this area.
Good question. Last one. Does being a believer imply rejecting all scientifically based explanations of creation and humanity itself? Very short answer. God is not anti-science. God has created this marvelous, glorious, wonderful universe, and you can study it, and you can put things under a microscope, and you can do tests, and you can perform experiments, and those are all marvelous displays of the complexity of our universe and how God has created everything with order. So, no, we don't reject science by any means, particularly observational science. You can study the human body, and you can study the stars, and you can study the universe, and you can do that and magnify God for His incredible creation and do all that. The question is, what about explanations of creation? So now you're into historical science. There's a difference between observational science, things you can see and test and experiment and that are repeatable. But when you start talking about the origins of the universe, creation, that's not observational science, because none of us were here. It's not observational science. That's historical science. And so the only way to do historical science is to consult historical documents that were providing evidence of that. And the only historical document that is around about the creation of the universe is the Bible. So when scientific evidence contradicts the Bible about the origins of the universe, we reject that, because it contradicts the revealed word about the creation of the universe. So we reject atheistic evolutionary presuppositions about how this universe came into existence, because the only one that was here when it came into existence is God. He's told us how it came into existence. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were created by God. So, no, we don't reject science outright. We love science. But when it comes to scientific explanations of the origin of the universe, we do reject atheistic, naturalistic understandings of that, because it contradicts the word. So, all right. Well, there's probably a lot more we could be saying. You may have a lot more questions. So if you want, come and ask us. We'd love to stick around for a little bit. But we love you. We love this church. Please understand our heart, as we want to make ourselves available to you anytime. If it's any issue you have, we want to serve you as best we can. So have a wonderful week this week and start of the new year. And there's no classes today because of just holiday time. So no classes, but we encourage you just to stick around and enjoy some fellowship together. Dale, would you close our service in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the country in which we live. We thank you for the privilege that we have of worshiping together here on a Sunday and other times as well. Lord, we pray that you would continue to go with us through this day. Lord, that you would guide and direct our steps. And Lord, that all that we say, do, and think would be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray that you'd continue to go with us now the remainder of today. Those that travel, we pray that you'd grant them traveling mercies, and pray that you'll gather us all here again next Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And you're dismissed.